As we worship God, we turn to the New Testament, to the Gospel according to John, to chapter 1, and reading at verse number 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so on. Now, as we read this Gospel of John, John himself makes it quite clear to us in chapter number 20 why he wrote the Gospel. And he records the signs that Jesus did so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so that by believing in his name, we may have life. And the first part of the Gospel is taken up in many ways with selected signs that John records for us with regard to the work of Jesus, which confirm to us and convey to us the message of who Jesus is. And when John writes the Gospel, we also see that he has a particular people in focus. And he is really focusing the Gospel on those who are the physical descendants of Abraham. They are those who have descended from him and have emerged from the Old Testament, from the historical covenant people of God, and John writes with a particular view to address them. And when we see the categories that he refers to, such as Abraham himself, Satan, the temple, different places, references to things that are of significance to the historical people of God. And when we look at the events that Jesus visits, we see the same thing. There's the Passover, there's the Feast of Tabernacles, there's the Feast of Lights. It's clear that John is writing in particular in the first half to those who are the descendants of Abraham. And in doing so, he presents the person of the Lord Jesus to us. And Jesus himself, the Word which was with God at the beginning of the Gospel here, the Word which was God, who came into the world, the Word that came, became flesh and dwelt among us, he is brought before us with statements and proclamations that point us to the fact who Jesus is, and that here indeed he is God with us. And we have the seven selected sayings: I am the bread of life, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the true vine, I am the way, the truth and the life, and so on. These selected sayings show to us who Jesus is with reference to God and with reference to the people of God. And then we have that Jesus working amongst this people, making disciples, interacting with people, and we see people drawn to him and coming to put their trust in his name. And I want us today to begin a series of sermons on what it is to become a Christian in the Gospel of John. And today I want us to see in this passage the Christian and a privileged status. And first of all, we see in the passage an exclusion. And the exclusion takes place because of the entrance of the Son of God into the world. We see that in verse 9, that the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Whatever other light was in the world, here is the true, the genuine light. Here is the light which comes from God, the light which is God himself. And in the Old Testament, for example, in Psalm number 27, we read that the Lord is my light and saving health. The Lord is light. He is the true light. And here is that true light, which is the saving health of the psalmist, is coming into the world. We hear John saying in 1 John chapter 1, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Here is Jesus, the self-disclosure of God, coming into the world to make God known. No one has seen God at any time. The only Son has come into the world to make him known. And this true light, which enlightens everyone who is in the world, was coming into the world. And we have before us in these words a picture of progression. A picture of progression in the Old Testament that grows out of the promise of God. The promise that arises out of the darkness of the fall and the sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden. The promise given in that dark hour from that moment onwards. We have the true light on his way into the world. And on his way, in a sense, in the promises of God, down through the generations of the people of God, as the people of God engaged with God and God with them, and as they began to learn more and more of what the promise involved and who the promise spoke about. And here we have John the Baptist, the last of the prophets. Here he comes preparing and proclaiming that Jesus is here, the Son of God has arrived. The Jesus who was coming, the Son of God, who was on his way into the world, has now arrived. The most significant moment so far in the history of the world, that God is with us. And it is due to the entrance of that, and in the light of the entrance of the Son of God into the world, that we see the way in which the world excludes him. And that's what we discover in verse number 10. He was in the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came into that place which he made himself for humankind to dwell in. The cosmos that he formed in the very beginning to be the dwelling place of humankind, he made it himself. And the Son of God, who made the world, now comes into his own world, in where there are people dwelling in this world who are in darkness instead of light. A world which has moved from the world that God created at the beginning, when God said, God saw all that he had made and it was all very good. A world that has degenerated from then and is now in darkness, alienated from God, living in the service of sin and with their backs to God in rebellion against him, living in ignorance of him. And when Jesus, the Son of God, comes into the world in general, the whole scope of humankind, they did not know him. There was no understanding of who he was. There was no appreciation of where he had come from. There was no appreciation of why he was here. There was nothing going on in their thinking or in their living that saw the importance or the significance of this person at all. They simply did not know him. We can imagine times for ourselves when we pass somebody by, and later on we are awakened to the significance of this person, and we are ashamed and we regret the fact that we passed this person, didn't realize who this person was, and lost that moment of getting to know the person in that personal encounter. And down the line in life, the regret, the looking back, why did I not know him? How did I not know him? How did I not understand who he was? How did I not recognize him? It wasn't because there was any decision to ignore him. It was simply a lack of recognition. And I went on and just was not impressed in any way to take notice of this passion. And generally speaking, that's how we see Jesus portrayed in these words. The world did not know him. The general response was one of ignoring, one of excluding. That when the special one came into the world through the special revelation, the Word which was God became flesh and dwelt among us, people loved darkness rather than light. And across the expanse of the world today, in general terms, there are many people throughout the world, and the name of Jesus means nothing. The fact that he came is meaningless. Why believe such a story? People do not know him. He's excluded. Not because of a deliberate decision, but excluded simply because of ignorance. But the exclusion comes in the place where we would expect the opposite. Where we would expect a people who have been waiting for generations to receive the Son of God and to fulfill the purpose of God, where we would expect the family home to be gathered, preparing to celebrate, preparing a feast, having the doors open, every sign of celebration because the coming one has arrived. Lining the streets, raising their voices in praise and in adoration. This is our God. We have waited for him. He has come to save us. We would expect that. But when we look closely at what happens here, we see the very opposite. In verse 11, he came to his own and his own people. He was, in a symbolic way, he was coming back home. And in a real physical way, spiritual way, covenantal way, he was coming home to his own people. To the world that he made for them. To the land that he had given them. And now he is arriving to be with them, to be their Savior. And this was a people who were special in the eyes of God, whom God set apart in the Old Testament as his covenant people. As he says to them in Exodus chapter 19, "You shall be my treasured possession above all peoples." They were special to God. And going further than that, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, Moses tells us that the Lord's portion is his people. Such is the special nature of this people in the eyes of God that he sees them as his own inheritance. There's a closeness. There's a family engagement. Israel is my son, my firstborn. And here he comes. And we read with sadness, his own people did not receive him. They did not welcome him beside them. They did not in any way give him fellowship or friendship. They did not in any way receive what was handed down to them from God, that God had told them he was going to give to them. They did not receive him at all. And in this case, they did not receive him because of a deliberate decision on their part to exclude him, to show him no respect, and ultimately left him and put him to death So much was the hatred and so much was the depth of their exclusion and of the rebellion against him. The surprising location, the surprising people who hated Jesus, who rejected him. Here was a people to whom God had given his covenant and his law and his oracles. Here is a people who are the children of God. And Isaiah says, and God says through Isaiah in chapter 1, I have nourished and brought up children. These are my children. This is my family. But they have rebelled against me. The rebellion is within the family. It was a pattern that developed in the Old Testament, and now we see it in the fulfillment of the promise of God in the New Testament, that the very people of God are those who are rejecting the Son of God, the Christ of God, the Messiah of God. They awaited his arrival, and when he came, they rejected him instead of welcoming him. And today, you may ask yourself, are you excluding the passion of Jesus? Are you in the church of Jesus, hearing the words of Jesus, the good news of the gospel, the proclamation of what God has done in Jesus to save the world and to save sinners? It's the message constantly in your ears and in your hearing, and in your interest in the word of God itself. Is it still the case that underlying everything is your rejection of the precious person of the Son of God who came into the world to be the Savior of the people of God? The exclusion, ignored by the world, but rejected by the very people that were waiting for him to arrive and should have been ready to receive him into their home and into their hearts. Secondly, there is an exception. And the exception we have in verse number 12, but there is a remnant. There is a small number. But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. There were those who prepared their homes. There were those who prepared their hearts. There were those who prepared to celebrate. There were those who were ready to receive Jesus into their lives, the Son of God who had come into the world. They saw him as within reach in his entrance into the world, and they were anxious to make Jesus their own. They did receive him, and they received him and welcomed him because they believed in his name. They were absolutely persuaded of the truth, and all that the truth said about the Son of God coming into the world. They were absolutely persuaded that the promise of God was now fulfilled in the person of Jesus who was walking around them. In the depths of their being, they had that firm persuasion and conviction. This is the one. He is the Christ of God. And they believed in his name, his reputation, more than his personal name, the name that speaks to us of his character and of his work and of his nature and the way in which he lived his life. In the Old Testament, God proclaimed the name of the Lord to Moses in Exodus 34. Where he says to Moses in Exodus 33, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. But now that name is revealed in the passion of Jesus. No one, says John in verse 18, has ever seen God. The only begotten Son has made him known. And people are seeing him, the remnant, the exceptions, they are seeing him. And they are seeing him as the one who, in the words of Paul, was rich yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. And they are seeing him and believing in his name, because so much of his name is taken up with the fact that he was obedient to death, even death on a cross. And because of that, God gave him a name which is above every name. They believed in his name. They were persuaded that his name and passion was unique. And they were persuaded that there was no other name given under heaven among men whereby they must be saved. And they were persuaded that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everything is about his name. They are the exception. They are the ones who see the fullness of God's revelation in Jesus. And they embrace him with the whole of their lives and the whole of their hearts. They see him as the special one of God's special revelation, with a special work that is a special focus on them. And because they see him as special, he sees them as special, and he gives them a privileged status. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. His free gift he gave. In this moment of faith, he gave them the right. Not simply that this was allowed, not simply that they had this freedom, not simply that they had the right to exercise this, but that it was the ultimate power of God who has given all power to his Son. It was that power that gave them the authority and the right. And indeed the requirement to know and to understand and to claim to be the children of God. It wasn't something they claimed for themselves. It was something that was given to them, that was declared about them, and that they were to receive into their own hearts. The right to become children of God. It's a new beginning. It's so close to what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and at verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. There is a new genesis in the experience of those who have received and welcomed Jesus. A new genesis which gives them this new status, and they have the status now of being the children of God. They have this relationship with God, where he is their father, and they are his children. And the status given to them is distinguished from the status of a son, which belongs to the Son of God, the Word of God. Distinguished from that, the status of sonship, which speaks especially of inheritance and of being an heir in the family home. It's the status of children that speaks about not only the close relationship between parent and child, but the passing on and the communion of the same nature and of the same life and of the same characteristics. So that the child is like his father. So that the child is like his parents. So that there is recognition. This child must belong to this father and to this mother, because we see the family likeness. That's the preciousness of the privileged status given to them, that they are now the children of God. Jesus is special to them. They are special to Jesus. And now they are seeing, as John says in 1 John 3, what kind of love is this? The Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God, and we are. It's an exclamation of the magnificence of God's love. It's the exclamation of the magnificence of the privileged status. And it's the exclamation of the assurance that that's who we are. And John goes on to speak of the way in which the family likeness works out in the hearts and lives of those who are now the children of God. We do not know, do not yet know what we shall be, but we know when he shall appear that we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. That's our hope. And says John, whoever has this hope purifies himself as he is pure. The exception, the exceptional embrace of Jesus, and the exceptional privileged status of the children of God. And today the Word of God wants you to connect with you today, to help you to understand the way in which this marvelous two-sided relationship is filled with special people, with special relationships, with a special kind of family love that's unique to itself and that binds people in that relationship now and forevermore. What a privileged status. And thirdly, there is an explanation. We need to know, how can this be possible if the whole world is excluding Jesus? If even the religious people of the world are rejecting Jesus, how do we explain the fact that there are those who are exceptions to all of that, and that they are special in the eyes of God? And John wants us to know and to understand clearly that there is only one explanation. In verse 13, who were born? There is a new birth. As we said, there is a new Genesis. And in this new Genesis, in this new birth, they are passive. No child born into this world has any control over the time of conception, over the act of conception. No control whatsoever over the moment in which that takes place in the history of this world. The child has not come into existence, and yet there are steps being taken naturally and physically in order to bring about conception in the purpose and in the plan of God. But the child has no part to play in that moment, in that act. And John goes on to speak about the way in which he wants to exclude any thought of human nature being responsible for this great change and this marvelous exception amongst the people of humankind, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. Not of blood, not of natural descent. Not of the will of the flesh, not because of sexual desire. not because of the will of man, not because the passion or people suddenly decided that this was going to be the case. He wants to take away any suggestion that this is because of something they did themselves and something that other people did around them and with them. And it's critical for us to understand that when we come to look at the way in which we become Christians in this gospel and in the whole of the Bible, that it has nothing to do with who my ancestors are. It has nothing to do with who I am descended from. It's nothing to do with my tradition and my culture. It's nothing to do even with my choice. All of this takes place not because of any of these things, but because of God. But of God. The explanation is found in God alone. He is the source of this marvelous reception and welcome of Jesus. Everything goes back to the very heart of God and to the very plan of God. It is in His will, where He is inclined and where He is moved and where He is determined to act in a particular way, before ever the world was, before we were ever created or formed, in the mind of God there is a purpose. The mind of God there is a plan. In the mind of God there is a people. In the mind of God there is a Savior. And in the mind of God, there is a moment when the people in His mind meet with the Savior in His mind. And in that moment, there is this marvelous relationship takes place because and only because of His power. But of God, but of the will of God. And Jesus goes through this gospel. In chapter 4 and in chapter 5, He is the one whose foot it is to do the will of God. Who seeks not to do His own will, but the will of God. And who comes to the cross and who says, "Not my will, but yours be done." And it is the will of God that we read of in Isaiah chapter 53, where the Lord says it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And where the servant whose soul is made an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. The will of God in the passion of the Son of God, in the cross event at Calvary, where he dies for the sins of the world, and where from there is the power that emerges and that creates, brings about the birth of new people who believe in Jesus, of new people who understand who Jesus is and to welcome Him as the person He is and why He came, and the preciousness of the fact that He came to save them. There is no other explanation. Let's remember that today. In our struggles with our self-worth, in our struggles with our failure, in our struggles trying to work out our own salvation by being better people than we are, and burdening ourselves with the thought and the thinking that if we do such and such that God will save us. Let this marvelous news of the grace of God and the power of God speak into all of our struggles, and let this news set us free. And let's understand that as surely as it is true about children in any family, that they are loved, that they want to be loved, and that they want to feel loved, and they want to love in return. That nowhere is that seen more than we can see it in the family of God. So as we close today, let's remember that as the children of God, that we are loved by God. And let's remember that God wants to love us. And what God wants to do, He does it in a way beyond what we can understand. And let's remember that we are loved. And when we want to feel loved and want to be loved, let's open our minds and our hearts to the truth of God, to the fullness of the gospel, to the beauty of His love and the passion of Jesus, who came into the world to save. And let's have peace in our struggles, knowing that the God who has loved us with an everlasting love, and a love that we cannot measure in its height or depth or breadth or width. The love of God, the exclusion, the marvelous exception, the gracious explanation, and the privileged status of being a Christian, being the child of God. May God bless His word. Let us pray. O Lord, we are thankful to You for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, Your Son, whom You sent into the world. We are thankful that You make it possible for us to believe in His name, that what is impossible for us, by Your grace alone we can do it. And we rejoice in that today, and we praise Your name for the way in which You have purposed to use of Your power to display it in the cross of Your Son, and then to display it in the lives of those who become Your children as You pour out Your love into their hearts and lives. Bless us with the assurance of all of these things, with Your peace in our hearts, and in all of our struggles, help us to lay hold of who we are as the children of God, that we may enjoy our faith and our life of being the disciples of the Lord Jesus every day of our lives, to the glory of Your name. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.